Today we're going to focus on our message. We'll get to what this means in a moment. Our message is going to be titled The Backwardness of Jesus. I'll explain what that means in just a minute. One of the things that strikes me when I'm talking, when we're thinking about this idea of backwards truths. Here's a truth. Here's an example of a promise of God. Chad just said it in his prayer. We just sang it in our song. If God is for us, who can be against us? We just sang in that song, God is with us. God is for us. And yet, I know that in many of your lives, I know that for some of you today, that seems like a backward truth. For some of you today, that feels like the opposite of the reality of your situation. That we can look at a truth that is in Scripture and understand its truth and yet feel this opposite effect, feel this idea, this reality that even though this is a truth of Scripture, this feels contrary to where my life is right now. And when that happens, when we face one of those backward truths, as we're going to see today, those things that seems contrary, the truth is truth. If it seems backward, it's because we have gotten turned around. If it seems backwards, it's because me and my thinking or my worldview or my experience or whatever it may be, I'm the one that's turned around and backward from the truth. Not long ago, I heard a story about a preacher who was delivering a sermon before his congregation when a young baby began to cry. It's happened to every preacher at some point. In this case, as the mother got up and started to walk out of the room with her young son, the preacher's heart, he felt bad in that moment. His heart went out to her, and he stopped his preaching, and he addressed this woman, and he said, "You don't have to leave, ma'am. He's not bothering me." And the woman turned around to him and said, "No, well, you sure are bothering him." When I read through the Scriptures, and especially focus on the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, I am surprised. I'm often surprised by the reactions that Jesus received to his preaching and teaching and healing to his ministry. You and I know who Jesus is. You and I know the end of the story and what Jesus did. And so we look and think, well, how could they reject Jesus? How could they have anything other than a positive reaction? But that's not the reality in Jesus' ministry. The reactions to Jesus were very extreme. In some cases, the people accepted Jesus' teachings for the truth that they were, and it required a radical change in their lives, and they began to follow him. In other cases, though, they thought that Jesus was crazy. Or in one case, the Pharisees were convinced that he was possessed by the devil himself. There really wasn't a lot of in-between for the people when Jesus spoke. Either you accepted the truths that Jesus taught, or you rejected his message and therefore rejected Jesus as well. You see, the two are connected even today. You can think Jesus is a good idea, but when confronted with the message of Jesus, anything other than acceptance is rejection, not just of the message, but of Jesus as well. One example, during one particular teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6, the people looked at one another and said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this?" And John says that from that point on, many of the people who had followed him before stopped following Jesus. All because, not because of what Jesus did. What Jesus did drew the crowds. But what Jesus taught separated those who just wanted to see something good and those who believed and accepted what Jesus said. So what is it about the teachings of Jesus that for so many, even today, is hard to accept? Today, we're going to take a look at probably the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached. Maybe the most famous, some would say the most famous sermon ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So if you've got your Bibles there today, let's start there. In fact, we're going to start right before Matthew 5, in the tail end of Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to set the scene for what is happening with Jesus and those who are following him. So take a look at Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 23. And Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and those who were paralyzed. And he healed them. Okay, that's really good stuff, right? But what's the reaction? So what's the reaction to what Jesus is doing? Verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Which one of us would not want to go out and see a guy who's healing blind people and lame people? Which of us would not go and bring everybody we knew that had some sort of malady or condition and take them to this person? So the reaction to Jesus' healing ministry is very positive. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to set these people down and Jesus is going to teach. And when Jesus started to teach, that's when the reaction changes. Because the teachings of Jesus, well, we'll get into why in just a moment. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the longest recorded discourse of Jesus in the Gospels. It's the longest single message altogether that Jesus preached in his ministry, at least the way that the Gospels record it. We call it the Sermon on the Mount because we're told here that in Matthew 4 that Jesus went up onto a mountainside and the large crowds that had gathered from his healing ministry, they stayed with him and he began to teach his disciples there in front of this large crowd of people. I've read some people call this sermon, this three chapters in Matthew, the greatest hits of Jesus. As it is basically a condensed version of most of Jesus' most important teachings. And inside this message, inside this three chapters in Matthew, are most of the teachings that we consider foundational tenets of the Christian faith. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a deeper look into the Sermon on the Mount, into these three chapters of teachings of Jesus. And as we do, we're going to end up taking a deeper look, a closer look at Jesus himself. Can you separate Jesus and Jesus's teachings? Or are they one in the same? And so in studying his sermon, his most famous, most popular, longest sermon, we're gonna also take a closer look at who Jesus truly is. And the third thing, we're going to take a look at how the teachings of Jesus fit into the world around us. So let's start with our notes today. If you're following along, we've got the fill in the blanks. Here's where we're going to start. This is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Your first line says, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling his followers to a standard of living. in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling his followers to a standard of living. You see, it'd be one thing if these whole big crowds could follow Jesus and say, hey, we're in this for all the cool tricks you're doing, but it's going to become clear very soon that Jesus is calling these people who would follow him to a standard. And it's going to be a high standard. Many have said that the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Let's talk about a high standard. Let's read this verse here. Jesus says, Matthew 5, 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's clear throughout chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of Matthew that Jesus is calling those who follow him to a standard of living. And that standard is reflected in the perfection of God himself. That is a very high standard. Many people struggle with the word perfection in Matthew 5:48, as if somehow we believe that we are to be completely blameless and sinless and perfect just like God is. Like somehow that there's a chance, there's a way for me to live my life. Eventually, I can figure out how to live my life in a perfect manner just like God did. But the original word used here doesn't just mean perfect. The Greek word teleos also means completed or fulfilled. In other words, just as God himself is perfect, and therefore there is nothing that he needs to be complete, that God above is completely perfect, and therefore he is the standard of good and righteous and holy, and therefore there's nothing around him that he could ever need to complete him or fulfill him. The same is what Jesus is calling his followers to. Jesus is calling his followers to a way of life in which we find all that we need for completeness and fulfillment in him. Now this standard, and we're going to get into it in Matthew chapter 5 today and see what is the standard Jesus is calling us to. But before we do, I want us to notice a couple things. It's in your notes. This standard will be contrary. That's your next line in your notes. We're going to see what it's going to be contrary to in a minute, but let's stick on that word for a minute. This standard that Jesus is calling his followers to in Matthew is contrary. Another word you might use is backwards, is opposite. It is opposed to. And in a moment, we're going to see what that's opposed to. Take a look. This time, we're going to jump to the end of Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29. And after Jesus preaches for three chapters, this is the reaction, the first recorded reaction of that big crowd to what Jesus has said. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 says this: "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching." Now look at why. "Because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law." So there's two things at work here. These people are amazed at what has just happened when Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount. But there's two reasons. The first reason is this guy has authority. This guy is preaching like he is the source of truth. This guy is preaching like he actually has the authority to call the world to such a big standard. And what's the second reason that they're so amazed by his teaching? And not as the teachers of the law. Number one, Jesus spoke with authority. And number two, Jesus was nothing like the teachers of the law. Jesus stood out as backwards, as contrary. In fact, that's what a lot of those teachers of the law, the reason they eventually had a real problem with Jesus, is because he was too extreme. He was too far away from what they were doing. His teachings stood out as contrary to the way they had set up to live their lives. Look back at the Old Testament and you can see that this was even predicted about Jesus. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah, a long, long time before Jesus came, said this about Jesus, about the Messiah who would come. He says, he will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be what? A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. This Isaiah passage is talking about the Messiah. This Isaiah passage is talking about the guy that was supposed to come and save the sins of the world. Yeah, but he was going to be a stumbling block and a stone and a trap and a snare to a lot of those people, most of those people in the world. Think it through. If the world needed a savior because the way it was living was not going to get them salvation, then the one who comes in as the perfect Son of God to bring salvation is going to be the opposite of the way these people are living. For salvation's sake, Jesus is the opposite of the way our lives would go on our own. Look at just one example of this idea, Mark 10, 45. One example of the difference between who Jesus really was and what people thought Jesus was. Mark 10, 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, the people, at first, the Jewish people, even the Jewish teachers, were curious and they wanted to accept that maybe this was the Messiah. After all, they had waited for a long time. But the problem with Jesus became he didn't look anything like what we thought the Messiah would be. And so they thought that this would be a king who would finally raise up and defeat our enemies, that this would be a king that we would rally around and he would defeat the ones against us and we would follow him. But Jesus takes their idea of a Savior and a Messiah and turns it on its head. And he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. The Son of Man didn't come to be exalted, I mean lifted up so that you could serve him. He came to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so the problem that the people in that day had with Jesus' teaching is still the problem that a lot of people today have with the teaching of Jesus. It's the reason that a lot of people go from thinking that Jesus is a good idea to not being able to sit under and submit to the teachings of Jesus. And here's why. It's the next thing in your notes. It's because the standard that Jesus calls us to is contrary to two things. Number one, the pattern of the world. The standard that Jesus is calling us to is contrary to the patterns of this world. And number two, it's contrary to our sinful nature. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. Let's talk about the patterns of the world. Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is what?" What's that word, church? Foolishness. Not all of you all are awake yet, are you? For the wisdom of the world is... There you go. That's a little bit better. In God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. See, this is the best the world has to offer. This is the wise men and women of the world. And Paul says it's foolishness in God's sight. The best that we can do on our own, the wisest that we can become on our own is foolishness to God. It's no wonder why the teachings of Jesus, if not accepted for truth, stand contrary to everything the world believes. Number two, the teachings, the standard of Christ is contrary to our sinful nature. Look at Galatians 5:17. This is exactly what this verse says, what Paul says here. For the flesh desires what is what? Contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. And so the word of God and the teachings of Jesus especially should not be contrary to the church. Let's make this clear, right? The teachings of Jesus should not seem contrary to the church because the church lives by the Spirit of God. But Paul says that the flesh and the spirit are opposites. That the flesh and the spirit are at conflict, are contrary to one another. So the question then is, what about those who still live in the world? What about those who live in the flesh? What about your family members and your coworkers and your neighbors who live in the flesh and not by the Spirit? What about those who are perishing? How will they see the teachings of Christ? Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. See, this is the double-edged sword of Jesus' teaching. This is the two reactions. This is why there wasn't any in-between reaction to Jesus, because when you hear the words of Jesus, and it's a pattern throughout his ministry, either they accepted it as truth and therefore lived their lives and followed him, or else they rejected it as foolishness. And the truth is the same today. And so for those of us who hear the message of God, we at some point heard that message, accepted it as truth, and then we have conformed our lives to it. And it's no longer contrary to us because we then are living in the Spirit. But what about your neighbors, and what about your family members, and what about your coworkers? How do they view the teachings of Jesus? First and foremost, let me say, if you are filled with the Spirit, then you are their opportunity to hear the teachings of Jesus. If you're filled with the Spirit and you know that the teachings of Jesus are contrary to the world, then church, what are you doing by not sharing these things with the people around you who haven't had the opportunity to accept? And so those that hear it will either accept it and start to conform their lives to it as truth, or it will be foolishness to them. Because it is contrary to the world, and it always has been. It was contrary to the world when Jesus spoke it 2,000 years ago, and it's contrary to the world now. They're not the same. Culture and Christ are not the same. And the world that does not live by the Spirit of God is not going to accept the teachings of Jesus. But it ought to be truth to the church. But it's got to be truth to the church, because it's contrary to the world in which we live. And so today, we're going to look briefly with the time that we have left today at the first chunk of Matthew chapter 5. And this is what I want to convey to you today. Next week, we're going to take another look a little bit deeper at some of the teachings that are in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's my challenge for you today. Before we read what we know as the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, here's my challenge to you today. How can we, the church, who are to live by the Spirit of God, follow and conform our lives to the teachings of Jesus Christ if we don't know them? We can't. So my challenge to you, to every one of you, is to come back next week and in the meantime, read this week Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that hard. I read it several times this week. There's some really cool stuff in there. But it's contrary to what the world believes. If the church and the world do not believe the same things, and yet those who go to church and those who claim to be Christians don't know what's in the Word, which way do you think they're going to go, church? If we don't know what God's Word says, then how can we do anything but follow the patterns of the world? So that's my challenge to you. Today we're going to read the first little bit of Matthew 5, but I'm asking you to read 5, 6, and 7 this week and see if I'm wrong. Check me out. See if this stuff meshes really well with the patterns of the world and the things of your sinful nature. Or is this contrary to everything that's in us and is in the world? So today, we're going to take a look at one particular passage. It's in your notes, and the line beside Matthew 5, 1 through 12 is the Beatitudes. That's what we call this section of Scripture that we're going to study today. So let's read it. If you've got your Bibles, that's where we'll be, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And we'll see how Jesus begins this contrary teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. The disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people say, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 are what we call the Beatitudes, and it's what we're going to look at the rest of today's message. And as we do, there's one word we need to clue in on. You probably noticed it if you were paying any attention to those 12 verses. 11 of those 12, starting in verse 3, every verse starts with the same. Every one of those Beatitudes starts with the same word. We translate it as blessed. Take a look at the slide that's on the screen here. Maybe. Do we have a slide? Do we have? There we go. All right. So take a look at this word. The word, and I think this is an interesting place to pause and make sure we understand, because this is the word Jesus says in every one of these verses. So the original Greek word there is makarios, which we translate as either blessed or happy. If you look at another translation, it may say, "Those who do this are happy." There's a couple translations that also may translate it as fortunate. But I think each of those three words, we sometimes miss, no matter how we translate it, we sometimes miss the truth of what Jesus is trying to say here. So beside it is a note from the NLT Study Bible that I found this week, and I think it explains what Jesus is trying to say here. This is what it says. The blessings of Jesus are called Beatitudes because the Latin Vulgate translates the Greek word for blessed as beati. No single word, here's what I want you to focus on. No single word can capture all that Jesus is communicating with this term here. He is describing the special favor of God toward his people, both physically and spiritually, and the consequences of living within that favor. Jesus calls men and women to follow him as he proclaims the message of the kingdom of the world. Pay attention to this part, church. The Beatitudes describe the lifestyle and the character of the follower of Jesus. The Beatitudes describe the lifestyle and the character of the follower of Jesus. This is what I mean by the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not giving good teachings that if you're a really, really good Christian, you'll listen to. Jesus is setting a standard for what a Christian is. You can take that down, that term, as we move on. Jesus is not just saying, you know what, Christians, if you're going to follow me, here's some really good ideas. Jesus is setting a standard of what it means to follow him with your life. He is setting a standard for who his followers will be. And so when we look and say, blessed are the poor, blessed are the peacemakers, we don't look and say, you know what? If we were to do that as Christians, we'd be really blessed. Our lives would be really good. Or maybe somehow like those who are humble and meek and all these things that Jesus says will be the ones who will just get right extra credit points or get, you know, more stars in our crowns in heaven. No, these are things, these are the identity markers of the people of God. These are the standard that he is calling us to. And we find it in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. So here's the next line in your notes, and that explains this idea. It says, Jesus identifies those who belong to him and will be blessed by God. So in this passage, Jesus is identifying what it looks like for those who belong to Jesus and those who will be blessed by God. We're going to go through 8 of these things. There are 8 Beatitudes. There are 8 identifying markers of those who belong to Jesus. Okay? The true followers of Jesus and those who will receive the blessings of God. So if you've got your pen, I still got my pink Mother's Day pen. That's embarrassing. If you've got your pen, follow along. We're going to go through these quickly and we're going to see each verse in detail. So who does Jesus bless? Who does Jesus say, these are the ones who belong to me and these are the ones who will be blessed? Number one, the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, while that note we read just a moment ago said these are both physical and spiritual truths, he's not just talking about poor, the poor and the hungry. He's not just talking about physical poverty. He's talking about spiritual poverty here. He says the poor in spirit. So what is spiritual poverty? How are you poor in spirit? I would say today that it is the opposite of spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance is the idea that spiritually we are rich. Here's spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance is saying, Christ has saved me. Christ is contrary to the world. He has saved me out of the world. I am receiving eternal life. And then turning to the world who does not have life in Christ and thinking myself better than the world because I have what Christ came to give the world. It is thinking that I am somehow then better than the people in the world who Christ, by the way, also came to die for. Because I have accepted that truth while they may have rejected it. So what is spiritual poverty? Spiritual poverty is understanding that without Jesus, I am nothing. And that without Jesus, I never had a shot. Just like the homeless guy on the streets, and just like the coworker of yours who thinks you're an idiot, and just like your neighbors who don't understand that before Christ came and reached into the dump of my life, I'm as poor as anyone. And the only riches I have are in him. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Number two, these people are the mournful. Who is it that Jesus blesses? Who is it that will be blessed by God? The mournful. Chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We have people here right now who are mourning the loss of a spouse, who are mourning the loss of a child, who are mourning the loss of a dear friend or a parent or whatever the case may be. And while Jesus is focusing on spiritual mourning here, I will also say this to those of you all who are mourning today. Don't think of grief and mourning as something to run out of. Think of grief and mourning and focus on it as something where you can receive the blessings of God. Jesus said they will be comforted. And we should never run away from the comfort of God just because it's uncomfortable. Now, what does he mean by spiritual mourning here? What's the spiritual truth here? The spiritual truth is not just mourning over loss and not just mourning over circumstances, but it's having a heart that would mourn over the things that would grieve God. It's having a heart that would be saddened at the things that sadden God. Instead of spiritual arrogance, it's having a heart that would look at your neighbor who thinks you're an idiot, that would look at your coworker who thinks Christians are just crazy, and would mourn for that person because they don't have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They would weep until your neighbors and your family knew what you know. They would rejoice with what causes God to rejoice and would mourn in what causes God to mourn. Number three, Jesus blesses the meek. This is one we really don't understand very often. Matthew 5, verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Usually, what do we think of with meek? Usually, well, it rhymes with weak. That's usually, meek is weak. But that's not really the truth. This is not a word that denotes weakness here. Meek is often thought of as timid, as gentle, as shy, as the bashful dwarf, you know, that guy that he was the meek one in the bunch. I read an interesting note this week that explained meekness as not the absence of strength, but strength under control. That meekness is not weakness. The meekness is not I'm not a strong person, but I have my strength and my power under control. Again, because the opposite of spiritual arrogance is understanding my place spiritually under God. And so that would change my position toward others. That would put a little gentleness and kindness in my life if I understand my place spiritually. Look at the next one. Number four, God blesses the hungry. Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." But again, we have to understand what he says they're hungering for, right? It's not just blessed are the poor. Well, if you don't have any money, then Jesus says you're blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So what's the catch here? He's not talking just about physical hunger. He's talking about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look around you at the, not here. Look around you this week at the world. Look around you among the people you work with and among the people you live nearby. If we're living in a world with people who don't accept these truths and people who are living in contrary ways to the Spirit, what do those people hunger for? What would you look at the world? What would you look at America? Obviously, we don't live in another country, most of us. So what would you look in our nation, in our country, the land of America, and what would you look and say the majority of people are hungering for? Righteousness? No. Wealth? Fortune? Self-sufficiency? Power? Some sort of importance? The idea that they would never have to pay for never be in financial trouble again. Look at the things that the world, that the feeling of powerfulness, feeling of control. Look at the things that the world hungers for and tell me that's not contrary to what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus says, the ones who will be blessed are not the ones who are hungering after what the world hungers for. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those whose eyes are on the things of God, not of the things of the world. How do you expect to keep your eyes on the things of the world and keep your heart on Jesus? How can you do it? Number five, Jesus blesses the merciful. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, which of us does not like to be shown mercy? We all like to be shown mercy when we're late for a deadline, when we screw up on something that our boss is watching. You know, we all want that mercy, but how many of us go out of our way to extend mercy to those around us? Again, that's contrary. We all like mercy. In the same way Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. We think it's the other way around. We should be served. We should be shown mercy, but forget showing mercy to other people. Number six, Jesus blesses the pure-hearted. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Again, start to look at some of these compared to the values of the world, compared to the values of culture, compared to what's inside your heart apart from Jesus. Number seven, blessed are the peacemakers. Some of these are not very hard to understand. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. We don't have to do a big Greek word study to understand what a peacemaker is, right? A peacemaker is not somebody that just values peace or thinks peace is wonderful or wishes people had peace. They make peace. Where there is strife, where there could be division, where there could be turmoil, they make peace. They go out of their way to be merciful. They go out of their way to make peace with others. Where you and I could have a disagreement, where you and I could have an argument over stupid things that shouldn't divide us, they make peace. Is that a value of the world we live in? No, the world takes peace and tries to make division. The people of God make peace. Finally, the last one, number 8, from verses 5 through 10 through 12, Jesus blesses the persecuted. Look at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Church, I think there's a day when the church is going to see even greater persecution for their faith than we see now. But this is something that Jesus has promised since day one. This is something that Jesus has promised since the beginning. Why? Because the ways of Jesus are contrary to the world. Go look at a country that doesn't believe in Christ. Go look at a place where there's churches in places like China. Go look in places where the Word of God is completely contrary to their faith. And tell me what the Christians' lives are like. And that's the way Jesus said it's supposed to be. Why? Because the truth of Jesus is contrary to culture. It's contrary to sinful nature. It's contrary to the world. It doesn't match. Now, when we talk about persecution, we talk about being blessed in persecution. There's one caveat we have to understand. Why are we being persecuted? Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 20. Peter says, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But look at what he says, verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Jesus blesses those and promises a blessing upon those who are persecuted, but not those who are persecuted just for whatever. They're persecuted for righteousness. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Peter calls it persecuted for doing good. Not if you're just persecuted out there because you've done something wrong, but because you are following in the ways of God, which are contrary to the world. Church, why wouldn't that bring persecution? Because they're at odds. The spirit is contrary to the flesh. So now, take a moment. You've got all these blanks here, hopefully, that you've filled in. And let's just look at them all. Take a look in your notes. Let's read through the eight. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mournful, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the pure-hearted, the peacemakers, the persecuted. Now take a moment, take your pen, and out to the right of all eight of those descriptors there, write your name. Go ahead, write your name. I see some of you aren't writing. Go ahead, come on, take your pen, write your name. It's the first thing we're taught to write. Circle it, and then take a look at the left versus the right. On the right is you. On the right is your life. On the right is Will Cooper. How does he match up against the things Jesus has called me to be? How does he match up to the things Jesus has called his followers to be? Then the question, if they're contrary to one another, then the question would have to be, is he living for himself or is he living for Jesus? Is he following the standards that Jesus has called the church to? Or has he created some sort of standard that seems good to him? Three things as we close today. This is the identity that Christ calls us to. These are the people that we are supposed to be. This is what it means to be blessed, to live abundant life. This is what it means to live a life that is called by God and lives under the favor of God. Three things as we close today. This is the identity of the true church. This isn't just some laundry list of things that you wish you someday might hope to be able to live like. This is the identity of the true church. Look at what he says in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is an eye-opener. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' These are people who are doing all these things. Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, it's contrary here. These people are saying, "We did all these things for you." Jesus has said, I don't know who you are. What's the difference? They were doing the things that they thought they were supposed to do. They weren't living by the standards Christ had called them to live. It doesn't matter what you do if you're not the person God's called you to be. It doesn't matter what your hands does, what your life accomplishes, if your heart is far from Jesus. This is the standard of the church. Number two, this is the opposite of the world. This is the opposite of the world. Church, don't forget. Don't forget that we're not supposed to be the world. That the church is not supposed to look like the world. Romans 12, verse 2 reminds us, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then look at what he says. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Then, when you don't conform to the world, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Church, we cannot conform to the will of God if we have conformed to the world. And there are so many in the church that don't get it. We cannot conform our lives to the will of God and conform ourselves to the world. Why is this so important? Number three, here's the last truth today. Not only are these things, these beatitudes, this standard of living, not only is it the identity of the true church, not only is it the opposite of the world, but finally, it's the example of Christ. Why is it such a big deal that Christians are supposed to live opposite from the world? Why is it such a big deal that Jesus and his teachings and his truth are backwards to the ways of our sinful nature and to the world? Because if that wasn't the case, then we wouldn't have needed a Savior from heaven. If living life on your terms could have got you to heaven, Jesus didn't have to come. But he did, because everything that you do on your own, everything apart from Christ that you would think and do and live and act on your own is wrong. And it merits me death. But Jesus came to give me life. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. Church, this is the example of Jesus. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, Paul says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, what does this sound like? Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. You know what that is? That's spiritual wealth. Rather, he made himself nothing. That's spiritual poverty. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. If there was ever somebody that was spiritually rich, it was the God of the universe who never sinned and never failed and never faltered. And that God of the universe emptied himself so that he could become man, so that he could give his life for us. Church, of course, the standards of God are contrary to the world. Why would Jesus come down and save the world from its death and despair and then go back up to heaven and expect us to live like the world again? I'm going to ask Chad and the band to come out as we close today. And as we do, I want you to take this challenge today. I want you to look at the standard. That's why I want you to read Matthew 5 through 7 this week. Because I want you to look, I want us as a church to take some evaluation time, and I want you to look at the standard Christ calls for those who follow him. Because a lot of people couldn't do it. A lot of people heard the teachings of Jesus and said, no, this ain't for us. So I want us to look at the standards Christ has called his church to. And then put your life, your current life, your priorities, your values, your worldview, what's important to you, put it beside what Christ has called you to. Is your life contrary to the world? Is it backwards to the world? Because the world's not going to be great with that if the church is living as it's supposed to. And it shouldn't be. Or does your life blend in with the world so well that they can't even really tell much of a difference? Church, Christ didn't come as a copy, as an image, as a copy of the world, made in the world's image. And he doesn't call you to be either. He calls his church to be apart from the world. So today, as we evaluate where our lives are, in not in light of what we think, well, at least I'm better than this person. No, in light of God's word, then there should be some adjustment. Because I can't do this on my own. Only through the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit can I live a life that is conformed to Him. And so today, as the invitation time comes, let's take it, if we need it, let's take it as a period of correction. Let's take it as a period of adjustment. Let's line ourselves back up and let's stop living for the ways of the world, for the ways of me, and start living for the ways that Christ has called us to. The world is not giving you salvation. You certainly can't find it in yourselves. It comes from Jesus, who calls us to follow Him. Let's stand as we sing today. Terry's going to come down front for a time of invitation. Respond as the Spirit calls.